compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello, and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I have an email here from Luga. Patrick, I'm a parent discerning a university for my daughter. Is it sinful to not allow the child to attend a Catholic university versus a Christian university? I think by that you mean Protestant. The Catholic school we are thinking about is crumbling to the PC world we live in, allowing abortion-loving politicians, referring to also bringing in a certain Jesuit priest who is constantly promoting homosexuality and homosexual activity, bringing him in to speak. The Christian, and I think by that you mean Protestant university, at least the kids are on fire there. They're on fire for Jesus. There's visual reverence for the Lord. My daughter is a faithful Catholic, has attended Catholic schools all her life, but this price tag for a lukewarm Catholic education is troubling. Your thoughts would be appreciated. God bless you and thank you. Well, thank you, Luga. I think I have the answer for you. If this crazy Catholic school that you're referring to is doing this kind of stuff, then I certainly would not send my children there. I wouldn't pay money in the form of exorbitant tuition fees to a school that was doing crazy things like that. I wouldn't do it. So if I were you, I wouldn't do it either. Nor would I send my child to a Protestant school if I could avoid that. No disrespect to Protestants, but it is what it is. I mean, if they find out that you're the Catholic kid, those committed Protestant folk in their sincerity and their desire to do what they think is right, they're going to work overtime on that Catholic student and do what they can to try to get that Catholic student to leave the Catholic Church and get quote-unquote born again, etc. When, of course, the biblical way to get born again is baptism. But in any case, I wouldn't go that route either. What I would suggest, Luga, is check in with our good friends at Christendom College. It's a wonderful, highly respected, very successful, if you look at the academics and the placements and, you know, the careers afterward, not to mention, you know, the high number of very happy long-term marriages that result from students who meet each other there and wind up getting married, and vocations to the priesthood and religious life, and just about any metric that you can consider as a Catholic by way of success, Christendom College meets and exceeds those metrics over and over and over again in their existence. So my suggestion would be, now, and I don't mean to suggest that there aren't other fine Catholic schools. There certainly are schools for which I have high admiration. Thomas Aquinas College in Southern California, for example. Benedictine in Atchison, Kansas. Franciscan University of Steubenville. There are any number of Catholic colleges and universities that I have high regard for. So I don't mean to in any way diminish their importance or their contribution. Those would all be good places to check as well. But I have a special affinity for Christendom College, and I would encourage you, go to christendom.edu, arrange for a visit to the campus. I think you'll fall in love with it. You know, it's on the bluffs overlooking the majestic Shenandoah River. It's in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, so it's very picturesque, and it's growing, and there's a big, beautiful new chapel that has just been built, and there's so much good to say about it, not the least of which, of course, is the Catholic ethos and the very high-level, high-quality, top-shelf academic programs that they have there. So I'll leave it at that, but I think if you were to start there and consider any number of these good Catholic colleges that are worth your time and attention, I would start with Christendom College, christendom.edu. Now, the other thing I would suggest is get a hold of the Newman Guide to Catholic Colleges. So the Newman, is it the Newman Institute? I'm forgetting. I'm sorry about that. But just Google the Newman Guide, N-E-W-M-A-N. This is named after John Henry Newman, who wrote the classic work called The Idea of a University. And he actually was a university chancellor for a time. And they, in this guide every year, they rank the different Catholic colleges by academics and all sorts of other ways that they look at them. So if you want to be choosy and discerning in helping your daughter get into a good Catholic school, that will be a useful tool for you. And that's available for free when you get in touch with the, and here again, I don't remember the actual name, but it's the Newman Guide is what you want to look for. All right. Thank you. Let's go now to Donald in Portland. Hi, Donald. Welcome.
Hello. How are you?
Hi, Donald.
Hi. I just wanted to ask, I have a coworker who's, he's Russian. I'll just get back, quick background. He's Russian evangelical towards the Pentecostal side. And he wanted to debate me on infant baptism.
Okay.
And first of all, I just want to know what is their objection to infant baptism? I would think anybody wants their child baptized, whether infant or not. Mm-hmm.
Well, the primary objection, as I understand it, in my many years of dealing with Protestant folk, not all of whom, by the way, are against infant baptism. Some Protestant denominations embrace it and practice it. Some of those don't believe that baptism actually does anything. For them, it's just an ordinance. But among Calvinists, for example, infant baptism is generally practiced. They do baptize infants, generally, but they don't believe that baptism accomplishes a change in the soul, as do Catholics. Lutherans baptize infants, and they do believe in baptismal regeneration. Now, I would say most of those religious groups within Protestantism who are Baptistic in their theology would reject the idea of infant baptism, as they also reject the idea that baptism does anything. For them, it's merely an ordinance. It's like your wedding ring. It doesn't make you married, but it's a symbol of your marriage. So for them, baptism is simply a symbol of the believer's commitment to Jesus Christ. They do it because Jesus commanded it, but they don't believe that it's necessary for salvation. So what is their objection? Well, primarily, at least those coming from that faith background, they would argue along the lines of a believer being the one who's seen to be baptized, you know, frequently in Scripture. They would point to Acts chapter 2, for example, on the day of Pentecost, where Peter and the other apostles are preaching to the assembled crowds in Jerusalem. And we're told that they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what must we do now?" So they're responding to St. Peter's soliloquy about Jesus, and they want to take the next step. And they say, "What must we do?" And St. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this is a common passage that's invoked by believers-only baptism people. And they'd say that, look, here's an example, and they're told to repent. So that must mean, they reason incorrectly, that in order to be baptized, you must be able to repent. And if you are an infant, you can't repent. Therefore, they reason incorrectly that therefore baptism is not for infants, it's only for those who can repent. And the reason they argue that is because they don't believe baptism actually does anything. If they did believe that, then it would be much easier for them to recognize the importance of infant baptism, which, by the way, was practiced in the early church. Now, you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, where St. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Then he says, "This promise is made to you and to all your children, to all those far off, whomever the Lord our God will call." So there we see, and that passage is often overlooked, there we see that this command to be baptized extends to children. And it's not just children of any particular age. It's children of all ages. It's open-ended to all those, whoever far off our Lord may call. Another clue is that when Jesus is speaking to the little children, he's teaching the little children, we see these incident described for us in the Gospels, and we're told that the apostles were kind of annoyed by this. So they started shooing away the parents who were bringing their children. And Jesus said, "Let the children come unto me. Do not stop the children. You know, suffer not the children to come unto me." So in other words, Jesus was welcoming children. And what's interesting, and I think this is the Lucan version of the story. I could be wrong, but I think it's the one in St. Luke's Gospel. where the Greek word that's used there to describe the children who are being brought to Jesus, the word in Greek there is brephos, which means infant, a little bitty baby, a little bitty baby who can't even walk. And so Jesus is telling the apostles, knock it off. These children can come to me. Now, is he referring, strictly speaking, to baptism? No, but yes, because, I mean, how else do you bring somebody to Jesus, according to the way Jesus said to do it? In Matthew 28, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, and baptize them. That's how you bring people to me, through the sacrament of baptism, as he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So, yeah, he really was, by extension, in an indirect way at least, he was saying that baptism is open to even infants. Now, the reason is because of what baptism does. It regenerates the soul. It eliminates the condition of original sin. It infuses the soul with sanctifying grace. And now the soul is now apt to be able to receive other graces through the other sacraments and so forth. And that happens in the soul of a one-day-old baby. Doesn't matter how old, because it's the power of Christ working in the sacrament. It's not merely a symbol. It is a symbol, but it's more than a symbol. It actually accomplishes what it symbolizes. And one final thing, you can bring this up. Point out that in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant, parents would covenant with God on behalf of their children, in the case of an eight-day-old boy, through circumcision, which was an ordinance. It didn't actually have any sanctifying grace involved, but it was a real durable covenant made between the child who was circumcised and God, but it was the parents who did this on behalf of the child. He didn't have any say in the matter. In fact, if he knew what was going to happen, he wouldn't ask for it. And so if it's true that a real covenant was enacted between the child and God through circumcision, and it was the parents who, in essence, covenanted with God on behalf of the child, how much more so in the new covenant with the sacrament of baptism replacing the ordinance of circumcision, how much more so is that an act that can be taken by the parents on behalf of the child? Now, there's a lot more I can say, but I'll leave it at that, Donald. I hope that's helpful to you. And I have a feeling you're going to be much more prepared next time you have that conversation. Let's go to John now in Burlington, Massachusetts. Good morning, John.
Good morning. My question is about the St. Michael prayer. Recently, I had a change in schedule, and I couldn't go to the 9 o'clock Mass. And I found a 7 o'clock Mass 20 minutes away. I went there, and after Mass, they said the St. Michael's prayer. And I missed that so much. When was it first started? And it was about in the 60s or 70s when they stopped doing it?
Yeah, pretty much. Shortly after Vatican II, it fell into disuse. The St. Michael the Archangel prayer was composed by Pope Leo XIII, and so this would have been near the turn of the 20th century. So he was Pope at the end of the 19th century, and he had a profound vision. God permitted him to see the horrible damage that the devil would be permitted to do in the church, and he was so shaken by this that after the vision was over, he sat down and immediately composed the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel, and he mandated that it be prayed after parish masses throughout the world, and so it was. So for many decades, that was the prayer the faithful would pray at the end of the traditional Latin Mass. Now, many things were jettisoned, unfortunately, in the wake of the Second Vatican Council, not all of which was mandated by the Second Vatican Council, but often in the so-called spirit of Vatican II, kooky people, they introduced strange things and they eliminated some very important things. I would say that was one of the very important things that fell by the way. So I share your happy surprise when I go to a parish and they celebrate, or I'm sorry, they recite the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel after Mass. I think it's a very good thing. And I hope we recover that as a church. Does that help, John?
So, well, it doesn't help to get it started in my parish.
Well, I wasn't saying that. I'm saying, was it helpful to you with the question that you asked me?
Yes.
Okay.
It answered both the time questions, Leo XIII and the Vatican II.
Right. Yeah. Let's pray that it does come back, though. I would agree with you.
But there's no reason why it should. If the pastor can't give me a reason why it wouldn't be started.
Which pastor do you have in mind? Did you ask somebody about this and he said no?
No, I didn't approach him about it.
Oh, I see. Well, I have heard from some priests who say that, well, Vatican II wanted to simplify and eliminate excrescences that were attached to the Mass. And since the Mass is a single liturgical action, and when it's over, it's over, in their thinking, it's not proper then to have extra prayers or the last gospel as it used to be, or it's, you know, still right at the end of the traditional Latin Mass. They see those as accretions to the Mass that should rightfully be eliminated. I don't agree with that. I don't think it's good liturgical theology, but that's the answer that I've been given by some who oppose reintroducing it. So hopefully, you know, that way of thinking will fade away and we'll get back to that beautiful prayer. Thank you, John. I appreciate it. We will go now to Robert in Austin, Texas. Hi, Robert.
Hey, Patrick, are you there?
I am here. Thank you.
Hallelujah and amen, Brother Patrick. I got to tell you how God works in my life, my friend.
Okay.
Yesterday, you were discussing in the Apostles' Creed, and some lady called in and talked about the 3 days Christ went down to hell. And you started to break up, and I didn't really get the answer to that, but it's funny how God works simply because I work on heavy equipment. I went into a place yesterday to have this hose rebuilt, and they did not have the fitting. My brother Stefan that works there, runs the place, he was sick. So today I go in after they call to pick it up, and the same question, I had you on Relevant Radio on hold, and he asked me, well, what are you on hold for? Because he's there today, God willing. And the funny thing is, I said, well, I'm on Relevant Radio waiting for this question right here I'm going to ask Patrick. The question was, why did he go to hell for 3 days? And why the people down in hell, why are they in hell? So my brother Stefan, who's also a Christian, explained to me, which you're probably going to tell me since you broke up yesterday, that before Jesus died, nobody could get into heaven. So there was a cold side of hell and a hot side of hell. So when he took the thief down to hell with him on the cold side, he picked the people up, took them to heaven. Is that correct?
That is correct.
Now, isn't that funny how God works? And just in case I didn't get on the phone with you today, my friend, I got the answer from another Christian. I
mean, how great yeah, is that? You did. Yeah, that's right. You can read about this in Luke 16. You know, I'm sure you know the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And there Jesus describes the underworld, hell, as we would archaically refer to it in English. We don't use it in that sense anymore, but a long time ago they did. And that corresponds to Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades, as we would say it in English, from the Greek. And that just means the underworld where everybody who died, they went there. And Jesus describes a place of fiery torment where the rich man went, and a place of peace and tranquility where Lazarus went. Lazarus was at Abraham's side. And Abraham, who has a speaking role in this drama, he tells the rich man, there's a great chasm, a great gulf between where you are and where we are. You can't cross to where we are, and we can't cross to where you are. So Jesus himself is describing that all the dead went there, but not all the dead were suffering, at least not in the way that the man in the fire was. And so you're absolutely right. When we say in the Creed, he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again, what we mean by that is that Jesus went to where those captives were waiting, the good, the righteous people of the Old Testament who were waiting for the gates of hell to be open, and he rescued them, and he brought them to heaven. That's the long and the short of it.
That's awesome. So it'd be safe to assume that the cold side of hell was Abraham's bosom.
Yes, that's another term for it. The limbo of the fathers is another term you can hear. The bosom of Abraham, rocking my soul in the bosom of Abraham. I think that's a song, if I'm not mistaken.
Oh, I love the song. Elvis did it the best, my friend.
Yeah, yeah, now that you mention it.
No doubt about it.
So, yeah, so that's all referring to that particular passage, Luke chapter 16.
Well, you know what? Just like every day, God just made my day again. I got the answer to my question from two different people, and you're both spot on. So,
thank you, Robert.
I can't tell you how much I appreciate you, my friend. God bless you, and I'm a regular listener every day, and I will be for a long time, God willing.
Thank you. That makes me happy, Robert. Nice to meet you. I look forward to our next conversation. Thank you. Let's go now to Peggy in Chicago. Good morning, Peggy. Welcome.
Hi. I wanted to ask how you prepare for martyrdom. I'll tell you why I'm asking. I got this thing in the mail, and It's a Protestant group. They were talking about something called the Equality Act, and you know, with the Congress split, you know, half and half,
mm-hmm.
And the vice president being sort of left, kind of, you're probably going to vote for this silly thing.
But let's get back to your question about martyrdom. I think that's what you asked me about. What do you mean by that? Do you mean just in general, or can you be more specific?
Well, the thing is, if this act goes through, you'll have to put up or shut up as far as Christians go, and they'll be martyred. They will be persecuted and they will be stripped of everything. And I thought, well, there ought to be a way to prepare for this.
There actually is. I would recommend to you a book by St. Robert Bellarmine. It's called The Art of Dying Well. And in it, he will give you all the, you know, all the tips necessary from the Gospels, from Christ himself and the apostles, on how to prepare yourself for any kind of death, whether it's martyrdom or whatever. So I would recommend that book. It's thoughtful and sober, and it's not sensationalistic. Time will tell whether this Equality Act will play out the way some of us fear that it might. It could play out in a very bad way. It's possible. But I would say take a wait-and-see approach. And in the meantime, the best way to prepare for martyrdom, Peggy, is to be a good follower of Jesus. You know, say your prayers every day, love your neighbor, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, attend to your duties. Do all the things that you know that you're called to do right now. Do them as best as you can. Stay in the state of grace. Pray. Read the Bible. All those things. And don't worry about that. It'll take care of itself. You know, Jesus says, tomorrow has plenty of worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. You know, just by worrying, you can't change anything. Not even the color of a hair on your head. I know it's easier said than done, but it can be done. That's my advice. Thanks, Peggy. I'll be right back. The programming you hear throughout the day on the Relevant Radio Network is sponsored in part by Christendom College. More info at getprinciples.com. We thank them for supporting Relevant Radio.
Hello?
I have just one question for you. Are you ready?
Am I ready for what? Who's this?
Are you ready for
the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio?
Poor woman. Are you ready for what? Welcome back. This is the Cyrus Playground. Fun time.
I do have so many buttons.
You got toys
so
and
many
more
buttons.
Toys. Yeah. It's good, though. It's good,
I
though.
I love it.
I like the... I like the full service effect that we can give people on the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you, Cyrus.
My pleasure.
Well done.
Thank you.
Well done. I'm in the mood for giving compliments right now. Vera. Please. Vera sent me this email. She said, Dear Patrick, when my husband and I decided to marry about 50 years ago, I studied to be sure the Armenian Apostolic Orthodox Church was of the same beliefs and sacraments and that they were recognized. That has been confirmed to me by several priests and a bishop. My kids and now grandkids all went, and some do still go, to the Catholic schools with no problem. I have heard two stories by Armenian friends just in the last few weeks which confuse me. A friend who lives in the Bahamas said she took her family to a Catholic church in Nassau since there is no Armenian church there. She said she took her grandchildren for communion and they were denied. I told her it might have been that they looked too young to have gone through confirmation, before which even Catholic children are not allowed to have communion. Then another Armenian friend added that her mother and her aunt were both denied communion from a Catholic priest when they were in a hospital in Massachusetts years ago. Were these mistakes or am I misinformed? Thanks, Vera. Okay, Vera, a couple things. Number one, in the Catholic Church, children are not required to have confirmation before they can receive communion. So that right there is a little misunderstanding on your part. But you, I think, may be right that in a Roman Rite Catholic parish, a Latin Rite Catholic parish, they might have appeared to be too young to receive communion, in which case the priest would have passed them by. because in the Catholic Church and the Latin Rite, typically the youngest age you're going to see a child receiving communion is about 6-7 years old. So that could easily be an explanation for it. The other thing with the people in the hospital and they were denied communion, that is probably also a misunderstanding. So the Catholic Church's law provides, now this is the Code of Canon Law. I'm not referring to the Eastern Code, but the Code of Canon Law for the Catholic Church in the Latin Rite specifies that if an Eastern Orthodox believer is unable to go to Divine Liturgy or to receive the sacraments at an Eastern Orthodox church, they are permitted to receive the sacraments in a Catholic church. That can be done. Similarly, a Catholic could, when traveling in a land where Catholic churches are not prevalent and Orthodox churches are, the church says that Catholics, under those kind of circumstances, if they're unable to get to Mass or unable to receive the sacraments in a Catholic church, they are permitted to receive communion, let's say, at an Orthodox church. The problem is that many Orthodox churches won't give Catholics communion because of the age-old antipathy against the Catholic Church. But in any case, these sound to me like they were misunderstandings. Now, if there was more to it, and maybe the priests, maybe he's saying that, there's some reason to think that he shouldn't give Holy Communion. I mean, there could be extenuating circumstances. But just based on what you described, I think it's probably more likely that it was a misunderstanding. Thank you. Let's go to Joe now in Santa Clarita, California. Hi, Joe.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a question regarding the baptism. I guess you've been talking about it this morning.
Okay.
First of all, I had a dream of, like, say it was a Wednesday, and I was on a boat, and somebody fell off. So as we were looking down in the water, I saw this person, and I dove down. I was able to grab them, bring them back up to the boat, and save their life. Okay. So I asked my daughter when I woke up that morning, I wonder what that dream meant. She says, that's weird. That's crazy. So I went ahead, and later on that week, on Saturday, I wound up getting called to one of our friend's deathbed. And knowing she was Mormon, I grabbed my holy water. So as I was praying for her on the bed, I asked her daughter, I said, is it okay if I baptize her? And she said, sure, why not? Mm-hmm. So I went ahead and baptized her in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And later that morning, on the next morning, she called me and said her mother had died. Mm-hmm. So now I was wondering, what is the state of her mother? Is it, was she validly baptized? And what about her soul now? Is she hopefully saved? Did I save her? Is that what that dream meant?
Possibly. Only God knows if that dream had any, true significance. It could be happenstance, but then again, it could also have some spiritual connection with this. The Catholic Church does not recognize Mormon baptisms as valid, even though, Mormons talk about Jesus and their church is named after Jesus, etc. Nonetheless, they don't intend to do what the church does when it comes to baptism. So the church officially says that their baptisms are not valid. So that being the case, assuming that the lady that you baptized, and even if in some vague and not entirely clear way, she wanted baptism and she desired that union with God, even if she didn't fully understand it, as long as you said the correct form of the sacrament, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and I'm presuming you poured the water, obviously you couldn't immerse her, and you poured the water over her head as you said the words, and assuming it was water, then yes, that was a valid baptism. And so if she was spiritually disposed to receive it, then she would be in heaven, almost certainly.
Wow. That is so good to hear.
Mm-hmm.
I've been studying the Bible in a year with Father Mike Schmidt, and we had gone over the Joseph, where he had sold to Egypt, mm-hmm. and how he had those dreams. So, and they,
well, it wasn't Joseph who had the dreams. It was Pharaoh. So Pharaoh was having dreams that he couldn't interpret, and then Joseph interpreted the dreams for him about the famine and the, you know, the skinny cows. Remember those stories if you read them? So it wasn't Joseph's dreams, it was Pharaoh's.
Right, that's right.
Yeah.
But he was able to interpret them.
Right. Here's what I would say, Joe. It's kind of cool, and I could see why it would make you tingle a little bit, but don't put too much emphasis on the dream. It could easily have just been from your own imagination, as most dreams are. It's possible that there was some, you know, maybe a heavenly connection, maybe your guardian angel was some influence. But I would just caution you about that, because some people, they take it too far, and then they, oh gosh, well, I must be a prophet. I'm not saying you're doing this, but I've met people who do. Oh, I have this dream and this happened, and I must be a prophet, and God is telling me things. And most often, that's not the case. So just exercise caution. If it's a blessing, accept it for what it is. And what a great thing. I'm glad you baptized that lady. I'm sure she's really glad that you baptized her. Thank you, Joe. We'll go now to Marcia in Chicago. Hi, Marcia.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
I need your advice on something.
Okay.
I have a dear friend, and in graduate school, he was an avowed atheist. That was 30 years ago. Despite that, we've remained friends, and now he's converted, and he's a member of the Anglican Church.
Okay.
And he knows I'm a devout Catholic. He asks me questions a lot because I'm one of his few religious friends, he says. And honestly, Patrick, I'm kind of out of my depth beyond Thomas More and Henry VIII and, you know, reading about C.S. Lewis. So I was hoping you could recommend some books I could read about the differences, or just something to educate myself. So if questions come up, I'm prepared to meet them.
Absolutely. Okay. So if I understand you correctly, you're expecting that there will be some, maybe, why are you Catholic or why are you Anglican in his case? And just to be familiar with the distinctions between the two, is that what you're wondering about?
Well, I think it's twofold, Patrick, and thanks for clarifying that. One, he's a history professor, and he's a lawyer, and he's really very much interested in the historical things.
Right.
But also, I just sense, I'm not proselytizing per se, but I sense he's always asking me about deeper spiritual things, and mm-hmm. I just want to be prepared to meet the moment.
Good. I admired that. That's great. Well, I said the other day, I've spent, gosh, not quite 35 years dealing with people in very similar situations. And in seeing a lot of the questions that people have, I've recommended many books over the years, but I've also written many books in my own effort to try to respond to these kinds of questions that people like him might have. So one book I wrote that might be of use for you, at least, it's called Why Be Catholic? 10 Answers to a Very Important Question. And it is a book that's designed to show you how to share your faith as a Catholic in a way that will help him see that really the Catholic Church is the church that Christ established. Now, it's not a polemical book. It's not fighting with anybody. It's calm. But it takes the approach of saying, let's consider it from the historical standpoint. Let's consider it from the biblical standpoint. Let's consider it from the theological standpoint. And you'll see along the way that groups like the Church of England broke away from the Catholic Church. And in the case of King Henry VIII, it was over something as base as he wanted to marry a different woman. And the Pope would not grant him a declaration of nullity because he had a valid marriage. So the way in which the Church of England began itself is hugely problematic, but it became even more so because of the ways in which the Church of England began to jettison these teachings of the ancient faith that it no longer found acceptable. So there are many problems that one could elucidate with regard to the Church of England, and I don't know if you necessarily want to get into some of those details. If you wanted to know kind of the history and the background, I would recommend a book by William Cobbett, who wrote, he was, of all things, he was in the English army during the time of the American Revolution. So he was a redcoat, and he converted from the Church of England to become Catholic So this would have been in the late 1700s, early 1800s. But he was much closer in time to the events themselves. And he wrote a sweeping history of the Reformation of the church in England and Ireland. So it's called the Reformation in England and Ireland, I believe is the title. And William Cobbett is the author. It's published by Tan Books. That would give you a really granular understanding of what took place in at the time of the break that Henry VIII had with the Catholic Church. So if you want to get a really, granular, very detailed analysis, that would be a good book. But I would suggest maybe start with Why Be Catholic. That would be a good place to go. You can also read the conversion testimonies of people who came out of that world in other forms of evangelical Protestantism. There's a series of books called Surprised by Truth. And the first one is all Protestants. A couple of the second and third volumes, they have a variety of different backgrounds, but they're all the same kind of thing. So if you were to read one or more of those books, I have a feeling you'd be in a really good situation to talk intelligently with him when you meet him.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I'm a great admirer of yours, and I'll start with your book and move on to The Red Coat. Thank you very much.
You got it, Marcia. Thank you. And I'll find that book from Tan Books by William Cobbett, and we'll get a link posted for you just to make it easier. It's a fascinating book, and boy, is he informative of some of the things that a lot of people, I'm sure even in the Anglican Church nowadays, don't even know about. Let's take a break and come back with more of your phone calls right after this. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Marcia, Marcia, Marcia!
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I understand we had a caller call in during the break. Tell Patrick to spell the name of the author. Okay. It's Cobbett. It's not too hard to figure out. William Cobbett, C-O-B-B-E-T-T. And the book that I mentioned is called A History of the Protestant Reformation in England and Ireland. William Cobbett, as I mentioned, was a redcoat. He was in the English army during the time of the American Revolution. And that's just an historical marker for you. But he wrote this book. He was Protestant growing up, and he was Protestant as he began this book. And he sheds light. You know, this is what makes the book so fascinating, I think, is that he's writing it with a critical eye as a Protestant. And he's pointing out the horrendous, rapacious measures that were taken by the crown in England, beginning with King Henry VIII. Of course, it went on to Elizabeth. And in any case, he gets into all the details. And you want to know, I'll just give you kind of a spoiler. You want to know a huge reason for the Protestant Reformation in England and the reason it went the way it did and the reason that so many Catholic folk were killed because they were not willing to go over to the new religion was because of money and land. And when they figured out, when the crown and others who worked for the crown, when they figured out, you know what, if we push this, we can gain control of all these abbeys and convents and monasteries and all the lands that they have. Because a lot of these monasteries, that's how they would stay in existence. They had sheep and they had, cows and they had crops and things. That was their way of surviving. And because some of these monasteries and some of these churches and things, you know, were nearly 1,000 years old in some cases, they had built up a great amount of this, you know, real estate. And King Henry VIII wanted to get his, you know, hot, sweaty hands on a lot of that, and so did a lot of his guys. So this is one reason why the Protestant Reformation in England and Ireland was so bloody and ferocious, is because they had all kinds of money and land and buildings that they wanted to get their hands on, and they did. And nothing would get between them and getting a hold of these things. So that's a big part of the story. And William Cobbett tells the story as somebody who was raised there as a Protestant and understood the local situation. So there's plenty more there if you're interested. I mean, when I first read this book 35, 40 years ago, I was blown away by it. And I encourage anyone who's interested to read it. Let's go to Andrew now in Appleton, Wisconsin. Hello, Andrew.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it. Little background. My wife and I were praying the St. Joseph's Novena a couple weeks ago, and it brought up a couple of questions. And the question is, what does the church teach about St. Joseph's death, and where did he end up after he died?
Okay. Well, almost we know with certitude that he went to heaven, so that's an easy one. The church doesn't say anything about his death. The Bible doesn't give us any information other than that when Jesus, the Christ child, was 12 years old and he got separated from his parents, we know that Mary and Joseph sought him and found him in the temple, and then he returned with them back to Galilee, where he remained living in obscurity in Nazareth with them. Now, at that point, St. Joseph vanishes from the scene, and no more is said about him. So that's the extent of what the church tells us. Now, we can, I think, safely assume that some point between the finding in the temple and the beginning of Jesus's public ministry, St. Joseph died. And that's the custom, that's the small t tradition in the church, that St. Joseph died in that time interval. And one reason we have to believe that is when our Lord began his public ministry in John chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana, St. Joseph is nowhere to be seen. So he's there with his mother Mary, but not his foster father Joseph. So that's about as much as we know.
Okay, perfect. Thanks.
You're welcome. I appreciate it. It's a great topic to discuss in any case. Let's go to Kathy in Chicago. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, Patrick. This I wanted to say I called you before regarding my son, mm-hmm. Who will be getting married in not in the Catholic Church. his grandmother has attended several of her grandchildren's weddings of born again. There seems to be a flood of them in our family.
When you say born again, do you mean Protestants?
Just non-denominational, sort of self-directed.
Okay. But they're like evangelical Protestants, right? The reason I say that, Kathy, is because if you've been baptized, you're born again. To be born again the Bible way is to receive the sacrament of baptism. So I would advocate, you know, if you're referring to Protestants, let's call them what they are. But Catholics are all born again by virtue of baptism. But
well,
I think I know what you're saying.
Yes, I guess I was just trying to make it brief. But I don't even think there's a structure of a church that they go to. I think they're just self-appointed Bible interpreting.
It's a typical non-denominational denomination. It broke off from some other group that the minister disagreed with. So is the bottom line here that your mother wants to go to the wedding of your son who's baptized Catholic, but he's not practicing his faith and he's going to get married in this Protestant church? And I'm trying to read between the lines here, and you're trying to get her to understand why going to that would not be a good idea?
No, I am not going to it. I think many of my his siblings are not going. And I don't think it's necessary for me to go on a harbinger to try and get everyone not to go. I don't even like the idea. But I do think that the reason my family kind of interprets me as too traditional, and my father is very traditional, but my mom is kind of wishy-washy. And it pains me. Not that she's going, actually, it's kind of a relief because I feel horrible about the whole mess.
Right. So how would you put this into a question form? Because maybe I'm missing something. I know that you're not going. I thought maybe you were saying you wanted to know how to talk to her about this, but maybe I'm missing the point.
Yeah, no, I think it's a bad example for her to go to.
So what is the question you're asking me? That's the part I'm wondering about.
She's said that she asked a priest, and the priest said, so that my son wouldn't feel alienated. But I think the relationship I have with him, I've already explained that I love him. He can always come to us, but this is...
But so, Kathy, I get that, but what's the question that you're asking me?
Should I pursue, should I tell my mother? I think it's a grave sin for us to support it, her to support it, especially since my dad's not going.
Yeah, I think that there's room to do that. How you go about it would make all the difference. If you point out, you know, that he's entering into an invalid marriage, and why would we want to celebrate something that's spiritually harmful for him? I would encourage you to do it gently and, you know, with a sense of, you know, not trying to browbeat her. Not that you would, but you know what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes we can deliver the message with a sledgehammer when we could do it much more tactfully. But yes, I think that in a family setting, especially since she's your mom, that there's reason to share with her why you're not planning to go, as much as it pains you not to go. Yeah, I could see that.
The thing is, Patrick, I'm kind of at that point where my mom sort of interprets me as kind of, you know, oh, there she sort of signals the other family members, like, there she goes again. And the thing about it is my mom feels that because she's done it for one, she has to do it for all of them. And I think at this point in time, it's like, when are we going to start thinking about the particulars of a situation? And I don't mean that of parents over their children and when that ends, I guess. So I see it as my son is 30 years old. I don't know how.
I'll just interject, Kathy. You have the freedom to tell your mom, you know what, Mom? This is not something that I, in good conscience, can go and celebrate because it's going to be an invalid marriage. You know, you knowing that, if you decide you're going to go, okay. I mean, that's between you and God. But I can't do it. And others in the family can't do it as well. So I would share that with her and let it be. And if she thinks you're a holy roller, okay, whatever. I could live with that. If people thought I was too traditional, okay, that's great. But I wouldn't get overwrought about this. As Jesus said, if you go into a town and you preach the message and they won't listen to you, then move on. You know, simple as that. Shake the dust and move on. Now, she's your mom, obviously, so it's not exactly the same. But you're not obligated to have to wrangle with her on this. Just tell her she knows she's an adult, and then I'd move on. Anyway, I hope there's a happy ending here somewhere, Kathy. Thank you. Let's go to Donna in Phoenix. Hi, Donna.
Hi. I heard a theologian, and I can't pronounce his name, but he was talking about the rite of baptism. And in the old rite, they blessed the baby or the person being baptized with salt, his tongue, the baby's tongue. And I remember because my grandkids were done like that. And so that the Blessed Sacrament was always only touched by consecrated entities, either the chalice or the person, the priest, and then the consecrated tongue. And I wondered, why did they... What was the purpose of that?
What was the purpose of omitting the salt on the tongue? Is that what you mean? Okay. Well, in the traditional form of baptism, the blessed salt was, as you say, put on the tongue, and also the water was exorcised. There was an exorcism performed by the priest on the water itself, banishing any evil spirits from this creature, water, etc. So it was a beautiful and theologically very rich expression of the sacrament of baptism. Now, those are wonderful and good, but they're not the essential elements of baptism. So, as the new order of the sacraments was instituted at the time of the Second Vatican Council, some of these beautiful and important aspects of the traditional sacraments were dispensed with. That's why you no longer see them. If you went to a local parish, you're not going to see that. They don't do it anymore. Now, it's unfortunate, if you ask me, because there's a great benefit there, but on the other hand, it's not necessary that those things be done for the baptism to be valid. So there's a kind of a minimalism at work theologically, liturgically, in the minds of some who approach it that way. So I would suggest just recognizing that there's nothing, in other words, the child's not being any less baptized in the new version of baptism. It's still the same thing. It has the same effects. But the other aspects that were present in the traditional form, I think, are better and more beautiful and more instructive for everybody. But the music says I got to stop. I'll leave it at that, Donna. You know, you can always find a traditional Latin Mass parish, you know, that's in union with the local bishop and have the baby baptized there. Then you would get all of those things. Win-win. Well, thank you, Donna. And until tomorrow, I'll be praying for all of you. Please pray for me. God bless you.